If you have been reading in the book of Jeremiah, and I trust that many of you have, I hope that in time we can generate enough interest and appetite so that everyone will be reading in the book of Jeremiah and getting acquainted with the theme, getting acquainted with the messages there, and praying that in the reading we'll all come to a better understanding of who God really is, and to recognize, as this book so clearly points out, the condition of the human heart. When our first parents sinned, their wills clashed against the will of God. That was sin. God revealed very early, as one opens his book and begins to read it, his attitude towards sin, and reveals as well what sin is. What is sin? It is self-will. Self-will. Ignoring or opposing the will of God. His attitude towards sin is that he pronounced, as a consequence of disobedience, the death penalty. The death penalty. Now, in most civilized societies, there would be no such drastic penalty as the electric chair or the hangman's noose, the death penalty for something like taking of a fruit. But you see, it was more than that. It was the human will that clashed against the will of God. We need to understand how sin operates in the hearts of men and its fallen nature. And we get a great deal of revelation in the book of Jeremiah. Tonight, I'm going to ask you to think, because I draw your attention once again to God's expression in chapter 2, verse 13. For my people, and oh, how many times God uses that expression, my people. You might want to note that as you read the book of Jeremiah, where you have the expression, my people, and you begin to recognize that there is here a deep grief in the heart of God. My people doing this, my people doing this, my people, you see. Now if you turn to it, Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And two, hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now here are two evils, two terrible things that he speaks about concerning his people, referring now primarily to that little nation of Judah. They have committed, he says, two evils. One, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. You get the contrast in the language there. God pictures himself as the fountain of living water. You know what living water is. It's fresh, it's flowing, it's moving, it's not stagnant, it's not stale, it's moving. But a cistern is a place that's cut out, maybe cut out of rock or put together in sort of a bowl-shaped thing in order to catch rain water or catch water that may be coming from some other source. And this is what he is saying here. They have forsaken me. Now that's evil enough. And then they have compounded it by hewing out cisterns that can hold no water, referring to their quest for selfish and soulish and fleshly satisfaction, and their turning, of course, to idols. Now bear in mind that again and again, God accuses these people of forsaking God and forgetting God. I hope you will underline these expressions when you find them. In reading the book of Jeremiah, you'll be surprised how many times they occur. My people have forsaken me. My people have forgotten me. They have forsaken me. They've forgotten me. They've forsaken me. They've forgotten me. It occurs again and again. And it suggests a grief-stricken husband or a grief-stricken father. He's forsaken and he is forgotten. That is to say that they put him out of mind in forsaking God, forgetting God. They put him out of mind and they have departed from his statutes. They had the written word of God, but they departed from it. Then also God again and again accuses the people of turning to false religions and engaging in immoral practices that can never satisfy. So here are the two evils. They have forsaken God and they have turned to idolatry and they have turned to immoral practices, adultery, fornication, and worse. Now tonight, I want you to think with me. This is very, very important. Because the question naturally arises concerning this people. Who were they? Oh, you say the Jews. Well, wait a minute, go one step further. What does God call them? My people. My people. Not the heathen. Not the unenlightened. Not the untaught. Not the pagans. But my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me. And they've hewn out cisterns that can hold no water. So the question now naturally arises, how can it be that an enlightened people becomes apostate in religion? Or how can an enlightened people disregard the written word of God? How can it be? How can an enlightened people turn to those gross, evil practices that you read about in the book of Jeremiah? Now we want to answer that tonight. Of course, it is found in the words forsaken and forgotten. But we're going to go back now into the book of Isaiah. First of all, to consider the contrast between God and idols. In Isaiah chapter 40, in verse 18, to whom then will ye liken God? And I continue to read, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare with him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. And in verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. You see the powerful literature here comparing God with the idols and the religions that these people had adopted. Go to, while you're in Isaiah, to chapter 46. Chapter 46. Notice verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known. No, that's not the right chapter. I'm sorry, it's chapter 46, and I'm reading from 45. Now verse 5. To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag, and weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him, set him on his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former times of old, for I am God. There is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now we're going, as we seek, we go back to Jeremiah now, as we seek to get at an answer to how can an enlightened people turn to a false religion, or how can an enlightened people turn to immorality, which was so rampant in Judah. And first, we have to understand the importance of knowing who God really is. They have forsaken me. They have forgotten me. Now we were just reading in Isaiah that God is unseen, and yet he is supreme. God is not discerned by the senses of sight and touch and feeling and smell. And yet He is supreme. He created all things. We've just been reading about that. He's always aware of everything. He declares the end from the beginning. His counsel and His purposes will stand. And idols are nothings. They can neither see, nor hear, nor answer prayer. What a contrast. Oh, we say, well, I can see that. I can see that. But now let us consider the common phenomena of forgetting and forsaking God as we have it in our society and with which we are quite painfully familiar. The phenomena of forsaking God and turning to evil, both in religion and in practice. How does it happen? How can it happen? I want to mention two things, and I want you to think about these things. If you don't grasp it all tonight, we'll be developing this later on as we go along. But I want your attention now to think about this. What is meant by forgetting and forsaking God? What happens to a people? God becomes an abstract, not real to the conscience. But idols and flesh are very, very real, not distant ideals. Now, I know that psychologists and others are trained in the fields of human behavior do not always agree with each other. But they do have some agreement in this matter of reality and unreality. What is real to a person is what's going to be most influential upon him. And what is unreal to a person, however it happens, is going to be least influential upon him. You wonder, we often wonder, how an enlightened people who had heard so much about God and who He is should forsake Him and even forget Him. And how a people who had the moral law given to them through Moses could indulge as a nation adultery and fornication permeating that nation. How could they? The reason is right here, that God ceased to be a reality to them. When God becomes or never was more than an abstract concept, just an idea, He ceases to be very real and very present to the mind. And when we study about Satan, we also want to run a parallel study on the human mind. For it is in the area of the mind that Satan does his most terrible work. Paul warns the Corinthians, lest their minds be corrupted. He wasn't talking about their emotional life, but their thinking could be twisted. And this is what concerned him so greatly. Now, when God ceases to be real, here then is a kind of a mental vacuum, a spiritual emptiness, in which there is neither faith nor fear. Now, maybe you have some friends that you regard as backslidden. I don't know whether they are or not. But you may have some friends that you regard as having become apostate or very nearly so. Or you may have some friends who have gone down the road of immorality, breaking their marriage vows and so forth, and you've been wondering about it. How could they, after all they've been taught and all they've heard and so forth? Remember that the answer is to be found in those words, forsaking, forgetting. Such a person to whom God is just an abstract. Listen, you can sit in a Christian home. You can go through a Christian Sunday school. You can graduate from a Bible college and not know who God is. You can have it in your mind that there are certain things where God is eternal, God is the creator, and so forth. But He isn't real. He isn't real to the individual. You see, because God cannot be understood by the senses of man. So the person then is in a vacuum, a mental vacuum, a sort of a spiritual emptiness in which there is neither faith nor fear. You wonder, why? Some of these people, why I've known them. I was in Sunday school with them, or I was in Bible college with them, and we've been members of the same church together. We've served on the same committee. We sang in the choir together. How can they do such things? How can they run off with someone else's wife or something like that? Remember now, the process that has gone on within them, a mental twisting whereby God ceased to be real. And probably He never was real to them, but just a term. Not that they would ever get up and say, I'm an agnostic or I'm an atheist. No, if you pressure them, oh yes, yes, I believe in God. Remember now that what we're reading has happened to the bulk of a whole nation. And it's happening today. It can and does happen to people in our day. And what it simply means is that the eternal God is not real to them. Or if He exists, He's far off from them. He's way up there somewhere. Way up there somewhere. You remember we pointed out in Jeremiah 23:30-23, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? See, God isn't near. If He exists at all, He's way up there somewhere. One time we had someone got in here to sing. He had no business being here, but somehow he got invited and you know, we have to be very, very careful. Don't you take it upon yourself to invite people to do things that you better consult with somebody that has some authority. Well, this fellow got up here to sing. I knew him. I was very, very unhappy that he'd been brought here to the platform. But he'd sing. And then when he closed his song, he'd look up into the ceiling, roll his eyes, and with his lips say, thank you, Lord. God, way up there somewhere. Now, the only reason that people can turn to idols after knowing the true God is because God ceases to be real to them, and perhaps He never was real to them in their generation. Now, this is important to understand this. But on the other hand, the idols are real. The idols are real. You can see the idol. You can carry it, perhaps, if it's small enough. You can touch it. You can feel it. The idol is right there. God, He isn't real. Remember now, we're talking about the peculiar process of the human mind. And this lecture in psychology comes to you without any extra charge. But it's mighty important to understand it. The incense that's offered to idols. You can smell it. It's real. You see other people bowing down and kneeling. This is real. You bow down yourself. That's real. You can feel your knees touch the floor. This is real. God isn't real. God isn't real. And the individual feels something. He feels something in his religious exercise and in his religion and in his ritual. This is a very real feeling. This is real. But God isn't real. He's way off, if he exists at all. You see, the senses of man take hold of these things. And with it, the imagination, ascribing to that idol attributes that he does not have. But in the imagination of the man, it's real. But God isn't real. Now we're living, let's go to the other area. We've talked about the idols. Now let's talk about the flesh. The immorality, the fornication, the adultery, the living together without wedlock, and all the rest of it that's going on today, and it's far more prevalent than many people living in the sheltered protection of a church fellowship realize. And it's a sad, horrible thing when you read, for example, of a clergy discussing what kind of a ceremony they should use to marry homosexuals. And when you discover that in the new manual for services, for funerals and weddings and so forth, put out by the United Methodist Church, there is a special ceremony for divorce, for those who would like to go several ways. Now remember, people who write this stuff and who do this stuff are not nincompoops, but they have twisted minds. Because the reality which is God, who thunders forth again and again, he says, I am, I am, I exist, I am from all eternity, doesn't mean anything to them. He's not real. But flesh is very real, isn't it? The sexual drive is very real. The enticing man who looks at you, talks to you, reaches for you, he's real. The flirtatious woman, she's real. You see, in that competition, God can't win, can he? The appetite and the lust, they're very, very real feelings. And the opportunity to get together, that's very real. Do you understand what I'm saying? Maybe you don't understand what I'm getting at, but do you understand the English that I'm using? Many of us have had sad things happen to loved ones. And some of us in the pastorate have been called to try to bring counsel and help and encouragement to people who have become the victims of the awful, awful immorality of our time. And I think it behooves all of us, and certainly should be helpful to young people, and certainly should be helpful to parents, to understand that the person who's had maybe the best Christian home, best Christian training, schools, Bibles, classes, and all that you could offer, may have gone through all of that without knowing who God is. without God ever becoming very real in that person's life. But flesh is real. The appetite is real. That other person is real. The lust is real. And they bend to reality. And all of this in contrast to a superficial knowledge of the written words of God. So, psychologically, the choice now is not difficult at all. They choose immorality. They'll choose to do my own thing. Because that's very real. Flesh and blood is real. Opportunity is real. Feelings are real. But spiritual things and God, that's not real. You have to understand that this is what goes on in the thinking of man. And it happened in Israel. It happened in Judah. The reality of the circumstance in which they find themselves is much more vivid and clear to them than the existence of God. Really? The Word of God says these are broken cisterns that can hold no water, no lasting satisfaction. Of course not. The idols cannot satisfy, nor the lusts of the flesh bring peace. But for the time being, the individual is occupied with the only reality he knows. And this is the reason for this rampant moral decay in America today. The churches, and predominantly the old line denominations, have long since ceased to teach who God really is. And as a result, we have a generation, even up to my age, that is ignorant of who God really is. And very few have a real personal awareness of His presence. I feel sorry for any young people brought up in a Christian home, gone through Christian Sunday school, listened to sermons in the Bible-believing church, without a deep consciousness and sensitivity to the presence of God. If you think of God as so way off there somewhere, way out there somewhere, He's not very close to you to either help you or to guide you or to protect you. And you're going to choose the reality of temptation. Judah did it. And we want to learn from it. Many, many a time I have pondered this, and I know that the only answer is in the Word of God, that they have forsaken me. They've forgotten me. They know not the Lord. Now this occurs many times, especially in the book of Isaiah. They know not the Lord. You read about the sons of Eli. They knew not the Lord. And yet they were priests and judges. They knew not the Lord. And therefore they had adulterous affairs with the women of Israel. Why not? The only reality they knew was flesh and temptation and impulse and urge and lust and people with whom to share this. We need to pray for all of us and our young people in particular, that they be not satisfied with learning some words and learning some cliches. You better know who God is. Because if you don't, there will be no power, moral or spiritual or indwelling, that will keep you from soiling your life and that of others. There will be no power of restraint to keep you from following a false religion or a false philosophy, which comes to you as a very real and practical thing. I often shudder when I hear people say, "Yeah, I know what the Bible says, but look, we've got to be practical." You know what that means? That means that God's Word and God Himself is an abstract to them. And when they say, "Let's be practical," it means, well, these are the real things we have to deal with. My people have forsaken me and hewn them out cisterns that'll hold no water. Do you know God tonight as He can be known? Not as a theory, not as the man upstairs, but as a living God right here with you to help and to heal and to save and to comfort and to bless and to forgive. If you do not know God, I pray you will before it's too late. Let's pray. Our Father, our hearts are stirred anew as we recognize the evil of the fallen nature of man and how readily and how easily he justifies what he does and what he believes. But tonight we've been reminded again just why. He doesn't know who you are, and he doesn't care. Lord, when we read in thy word that there was no fear of God before their eyes, we have the answer to the moral problem in our nation today, and in our colleges, and in our schools, and even in the chambers of the politicians. They know not God. Our Father, may our lives be such, our walk such, our manner such, as will represent the true dignity of a holy God whom we profess to serve. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.